Welcome to Connecting Point, the broadcast of Dr. Randy Lane Bunch. For more information regarding the ministries of West Kern Christian Center and to access our online resources, you can visit our website at wkcconnect.org. And now for the message.
As I was praying and waiting on the Lord today, God was just stirring some things in my heart along the lines of what we've been talking about. And we've really been talking about the supernatural, the power of God, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, particularly as it related to the early church. You know, the early church obviously was birthed in the power of God. There's nobody who doubts that. Scholars and historians and church people all agree that the church was birthed in tremendous power from the very day of Pentecost onward. The New Testament advent of the Holy Spirit started out in a demonstration of the Spirit and power that's probably been, I guess you could say, in some ways unprecedented in the sense of what we see in the book of Acts. And yet, in one sense, we could say this way, there's no period at the end of the book of Acts. We're still living in that same dispensation in which the Holy Spirit has been poured out. And there's no indication anywhere in the Scriptures that indicate that there should be any kind of diminishing whatsoever of the presence and power of God, of the dynamic of the Holy Spirit in the church, of the manifestation of His presence and gifts. And anything that says otherwise is really somewhat of a human fabrication, oftentimes, I think, designed to justify our lack of power. In other words, when we don't see the power of God, we say things like this. Well, if God were still doing those things, we'd be seeing it in our church. Since we're not seeing it in our church, it must not be happening today. Thus, these things must have passed away. Well, number one, that's bad critical thinking. That's bad logic. Just because we haven't seen something doesn't mean it's not existent. That's like somebody saying, man, I was over in India, and you wouldn't believe it, but I saw a pink elephant, or I saw a purple cow, or something like that. Oh, no, I don't believe in purple cows or pink elephants now. I don't either, but I'm just saying that from the standpoint of just because you haven't seen something doesn't mean that that's not real in human existence. And a lot of times, because we've not personally experienced something, we tend to be very skeptical about those things. And to a certain degree, that's legitimate. After all, we don't want to just believe anything anyone tells us. But at the same time, if we have good scriptural justification to believe in something, we shouldn't say, like Thomas, unless I can touch it, see it, and feel it for myself, I won't believe in it. After all, faith is predicated not on our experience or what we've seen or felt, but on the Word of God, the record of God's Word. It is evidence within itself that justifies our believing in the supernatural. After all, if we do believe in God, period, then we've already stated by consequence that we believe in the supernatural, right? And so there should not be any question or doubt in our mind that God, being a supernatural God, wanting to have relationship and interaction with us, would not show Himself supernaturally to and through His church to a waiting world who's looking for evidence of God's presence and power. And so I want to start here, and then I'm going to talk about a couple of things before we launch in to some of the verses we began looking at last week about the justification and need for the supernatural and the power of God in our day. I think if there's ever a time where we are poised to see an outpouring of supernatural signs, wonders, and miracles in America, it's right here and right now. In fact, actually, in many sectors, it's happening. And this is one of the things that's always been amazing to me, is that oftentimes, if we're not if we're not trafficking in the circles where certain things are happening, it's amazing how we can be oblivious to what God is doing in other sections or segments of the body of Christ. And that's one of the things that we have to, I think, be careful of. If we are, you know, part of a particular group or movement of the church, whether it's a denomination or a particular group, if we're not careful, we can be very closed to what God's doing in other parts of the church or even in other parts of the world through His church. And we need to be, I think, aware of what God is doing in the world. For one thing, it encourages us. You know, one of the things you're not going to see on the evening news, how God is moving in other parts of the world. You're just not going to see that. What you're going to see is all the bad news, right? Because bad news sells. We know that. And not only that, but again, there's a certain, I guess you could say, predilection among the media to only report on the things that kind of go along with their particular narrative. So you're not going to read about the good news. You're not going to hear about revivals and how God is changing the hearts of people in other parts of the world on the evening news. That's just not the place where you're going to hear that, right? So if we're going to hear that kind of thing, our ears have to be open and our eyes have to be attentive in other places for that. But I'm telling you, friend, God is doing great things in the world today. And there is good cause to be encouraged by what God is doing in the earth. In fact, Jesus said that there's going to be a disposition among people in the last days. The Bible said their hearts failing them for fear of things that are happening in the earth. And I mean, we can just look around, can we not? And see a lot that could cause us to be discouraged. But it's interesting, heaven's perspective is so different. Jesus said, in that moment, you're to look up and rejoice because your redemption draws nigh. In other words, the worse in some ways it gets in the world, it's just better news for the church because it means the final chapter is closing out and pretty soon we're going to be with Him. Amen. And it's not like we have this attitude, we'll let just the world just go to hell. But I'm just simply saying this thing is going to ultimately wind up. And when it does, it's going to be good news for those who put their faith in Christ. And so it should create in us an urgency, not a fear, not a trepidation, but an urgency to get the message out. As Jesus said, I must do the works of Him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. And that night is approaching. That time is coming where our church age will be wrapped up and it will no longer be possible to do the work of the gospel that we are commissioned to do. And so certainly we need to have a sense of urgency in our hearts about that. All right, let's go ahead and read these verses, and then I want to make some comments that I think are important in understanding why the age of miracles and the day of miracles is so important. Starting with verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and that no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. Now, it's kind of humorous. Growing up in the group that I did, we believed that God worked the supernatural in days gone by. We certainly believed in the miracles of Jesus. We believed in the miracles of the Bible. And we had no problem believing that God was going to come again in the person of Jesus Christ and do supernatural wonders in the earth again. What we had a problem with is that God was still doing the supernatural, you know, in the here and the now. And so it was kind of humorous. Every once in a while, we would, some brave soul among us would decide that they're going to wander into these verses, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, and try to explain, or in our case, explain away these gifts, or try to give reasons why, you know, these things are not supernatural, or if they are supernatural, why they don't we see them in our day. One of the most humorous stories along that line that I've ever heard was John Osteen telling the story. Now, John Osteen's the father of Joel Osteen, and that wonderful church in Houston that is, you know, so enormous today. It started off in a feed store with just a couple of hundred people. A good friend of mine used to go to that church when it was just a couple of hundred people. In fact, he said, I had a drug problem. My mom drugged me to church every time she turned around. And but he said one of the churches he went to was John Osteen's church. If John Osteen had lived longer, I would unquestionably have wanted to be, you know, under that ministry just from the standpoint of the excellence of his ministry and so forth. And but anyway, he was a tremendous minister. But he started off in the same kind of background that I did before he came into the awareness of, you know, the gifts of the Spirit and the power of God and had an experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He kind of was raised in the same background that I did. So one day in his early years of ministry, he decided he was going to wander into these dangerous verses talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And of course, what he wanted to do was try to take, you know, the supernatural nature away from them. So he said, well, you know, the word of knowledge and the word of wisdom, that's your university professor. They got a lot of knowledge and they got a lot of wisdom. You know, gifts of healings, of course, that would be the doctors and the medical missionaries. I mean, it all sounds plausible, but then the further you go, the more difficult it gets because you got things like working of miracles, right? And some of these other things. And finally, at least he was on in us. Finally, he got in there and got so confused, he just shut his Bible and said, folks, I'm sorry. I don't know what I'm talking about. And that was probably one of the most honest messages you'll hear a preacher preach. But the fact of the matter is, all of these things are manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Thereby, they are all supernatural. Now, let me ask a question I'm going to answer for you. I know that's shocking. Why is the supernatural so important? And why is it so important in our day? It's interesting to me that even among those circles I was talking about a while ago, some of the circles from which I came, you know, more conservative denominations that don't necessarily herald the supernatural in our hour. Lee Strobel, who wrote Case for Christ, Case for Creator, all these wonderful books, just wrote a book called The Case for Miracles. And more I'm hearing evangelicals talk about the supernatural and the power of God. Now, it's not uncommon at all among us charismatics, but among evangelicals, this is something that they're warming to really simply by sheer weight of how much of this is happening in our day. You've heard me say before about how many Muslims are coming to Christ through dreams and visions. And these reports are not coming out of charismatic circles. These are coming out of very conservative groups that are helping the persecuted church, like Voice of the Martyrs. I've shared with you before, the gentleman that heads up Voice of the Martyrs in America said that it's so common now for Muslims to be having dreams and visions of Jesus that the very first question he asks a young Muslim man is, have you had any dreams or visions lately? And he said, more often than not, they have. Neil Qureshi, who recently tragically passed away from stomach cancer but came to Christ from the Muslim world at great cost to himself, came to the Lord through a series of dreams and visions that he had that made even Jesus using the symbolism of Islam to show him the truth of the gospel. Reading his book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, is just tremendous. I heartily recommend it. It was a 9-year journey for him to turn away from his Islamic roots and embrace Christianity. And of course, a lot of the presuppositions he had about Christianity were false because they came from the Muslim world, right? And so the supernatural is invading us every time we turn around. But why is the supernatural so important? Okay, bear with me. You're going to have to put on your thinking caps while I go on this little journey with you. I'm going to unpack some thoughts to you. And bear with me. I know it gets a little bit technical, but here's one of the problems with the church too I found. Is because we have had a Christian backdrop in our nation for so long, it has not been necessary for you and I to rigorously defend the Christian faith. Because the fundamental view of America has been that of believing in the Bible, even if it's not a personal faith, there was a general acceptance and respect for the authority of the Scripture. That day is long past in America. And today, secularism, or atheism, is quickly encroaching upon, if not overtaken, the biblical worldview as the predominant ideology and philosophy in America. Now, before that gets scary, let me just say that there are good signs also. People talk about, well, there's all this drop-off in the church. That's kind of true, but it's also kind of false. And the reason why is because of this. It depends on where you're counting. If you're talking about some of the older mainline churches that have kind of grown liberal in their theology and don't really believe in the Bible, there's tremendous drop-off in the numbers in those churches. But when you talk about vibrant evangelical or charismatic churches who believe in the Word of God, the authority of the Scripture, and the supernatural, actually, they're thriving not only in our nation, but around the world. And in fact, all the great huge church movements that we hear about in China and other parts of the world are seeing the supernatural at an unprecedented rate. In fact, it's said that very shortly the Chinese church will overtake the American church as the largest church in the world. So as I said, there's a lot of things to be excited about as far as what God is doing in the earth. I'll share something else with you in a moment that to me is extremely encouraging. I just heard recently a report out of other parts of the world of what God is doing there. But why is the supernatural so important? Okay. As I said, we are in a time where the cultural ethos of our nation is more secular than it has been in days gone by. Where does that come from? The scientific underpinnings of secularism, which is essentially a philosophy, it's a belief system. The scientific underpinnings of that is what we call Darwinian naturalism or materialism. When we think in the church of materialism, we think of somebody that's materialistic. They want a bunch of stuff, right? But that's not what we mean. We talk about somebody who's a materialist in the way that we're talking about in the context we're speaking of is someone who believes that everything in the universe or all the universe is nothing but material reality. In other words, there's no transcendent spiritual reality outside of this material universe. That's a materialist. That is the foundation for secularism. It's the foundation for atheism. And so they believe that our universe is what we would call a closed system. There's nothing outside of it. So all the reality that there is just simply the material, physical universe. That's known as Darwinian naturalism. In other words, we did not get here by the hand of God, but we got here by an unguided natural process called evolution, right? So that's fundamentally where secularism comes from. It comes from the idea there is no God, and so we don't necessarily believe in the transcendent, which also gives birth to things like moral relativism. After all, if there is no transcendent lawgiver, then there is no objective moral law, right? You know, in other words, why do we universally understand that some things are wrong? In other words, if I were to ask you today, in fact, not only you, but if I were to ask anybody in the world today, is torturing an infant for fun wrong? you would universally get a condemnation of such actions, right? In fact, if you just even said, is murder wrong? You would pretty much get a universal understanding that such things are wrong. Isn't that right? Well, if you ask somebody like us, why is that so? Why do we believe that? We would say it's because there is a transcendent moral law giver. And because there's a transcendent moral law giver, he has hardwired moral absolutes into us. So that even if we're not obeying them, we know in our heart what's right and what's wrong. That's why so many people spend time justifying why they're doing things that they know they ought not be doing, even if they're not Christians, right? So that's where we would say objective morality comes from. What the secularist would say is something else. They would say, no, there is no objective moral law. There's just simply what we would call a sociological structure of right and wrong we've created so that society could thrive. And so that's what people are saying today, that morals are really just a social construct. But there's a problem with that. Think about it, friend. If morals are relative and what's right for America is not necessarily what's right for England, then how can we as one nation condemn the actions of another nation? After all, they're just simply abiding by a different moral structure. You see the problem with that. And so there's this battle between those who are theists, like ourselves, who believe in objective morality, who believe in right and wrong because God made it so. We believe in a transcendent reality, whereas the naturalist or the Darwinian naturalist or materialist believes that there's no such thing. Now here's the thing. If you are to ask Americans today, how many of you have had some kind of spiritual or supernatural experience that you cannot explain, it is amazing the numbers that come in. I wouldn't say most people, but many people have had some kind of experience, spiritual experience, they cannot explain away naturally. Not only that, but of course we have the entire testimony of Scripture. Many of us have had experiences with the supernatural. I've had more than I could shake a stick at. If I were to start today and tell all the story of Isaac's experience about the power of God, if we were here tomorrow morning, I'd still be telling stories. Now, here's the thing about it, and I want you to think about this. If just one of those spiritual experiences is true, just one, that anybody at any time ever has ever had, then materialism is false. Because that means that there is a transcendent reality beyond this natural material universe. Now, why is that a big deal? Because materialism is ruling the day when it comes to our media, our entertainment, to a great degree, the academy, especially in the higher echelons of academic pursuits and so forth and so on. And so what we need to see is that it's important that God be validated in people's experience, because the more people are conscious of the awareness of God, the more it begins to change their philosophy. There's a trickle-down effect is what I'm saying. And it begins to change the whole way they see reality. In fact, when we define truth, it's interesting because, you know, we think, well, are these things really important? Listen, the Oxford Dictionary word of the year for 2016 was post-truth. So the world is trying to do away with truth. Why? Because if there is no truth, then I am not morally accountable. I can live any way I want. And that is really, ultimately, what's behind most of this. Julian Huxley, who was a philosopher and a thinker, he not all that long ago, he's passed away, but not all that long ago, he made a very honest statement that most atheists would not cop to, but he said, I don't want there to be a God. In other words, it really doesn't come down to the issue of evidence. I just don't want there to be a God, because if there is, that's going to really put a cramp in my lifestyle. He basically said it would limit my sexual proclivities, and so I don't want there to be a God because I don't want the universe to be that way. That's almost a quote. Now, most people are not that honest. Most people just say, well, I don't believe there's enough evidence. Now, there is a lot of good evidence, both scientifically, philosophically, and every other way, to justify the existence of God without even appealing to the supernatural. But the fact of the matter is, God wants to show Himself alive. God wants to show Himself real in our world today. And so as we look at the book of Acts, which really, if you will, is a prototype. It's the beginning of the church. And we need to look to it as a standard for what God wants to do in our world today. So what we've been looking at as we've been studying this is the awareness that as the church has prayed, as the church has moved in cooperation with God, God has responded to their prayers by the supernatural, by extending His hand of power to enable the gospel to be promoted throughout the world. So let's look in Acts chapter 1 again. And I want to look just for a moment. I don't have any of these in mind, so I'm going to have to turn to them as you do. But Acts chapter 1. And we're just going to hit a couple of high spots here and move on. Acts 1:12 says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary and the mother of Jesus and with his brothers." Now, the reason why we stayed on this one last week a little bit is because, as we said, they were praying and awaiting what Jesus called the promise of the Father. He said, "You will be endued with power from on high. The power of God is going to come upon you. You'll be clothed with power." In fact, he already told him, "You're going to go out and do the same works that I did as a result of the fact that I go to my Father, and this promise of the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you." Now, he didn't tell him what that's going to look like. He just simply said, "Wait in Jerusalem until it happens." In fact, the disciples of John and the Pharisees one time had asked Jesus, "How come we fast, but your disciples don't fast?" And Jesus said, it's very simple. He said, while the bridegroom is with his bridegroom party, if you will, then those that are in that party rejoice because of the presence of the bridegroom. He said, meaning himself. And so he said, but when the bridegroom's taken away from them, they will fast in those days. Well, after Jesus' crucifixion, of course, he was seen of the disciples for 40 days, but then he ascended on high. And 10 days after that, he came to them in the person of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So during that 10-day window, we know what they were doing. They were fasting and praying, waiting for this promise of the Father. And of course, we know that on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came, right? And then, as we said, he came in a dimension of power that really launched the church in a tremendous way. On that very first day, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, Peter got up and preached, and 3,000 souls came to Christ. In fact, you think about it, for days they had been hiding for fear of the Jews behind closed doors. Suddenly a boldness comes upon them that makes them a command presence in the streets of Jerusalem where Jesus was crucified just a few days before. And Peter's preaching and telling them to repent and come to faith in Christ. And of course, there's that huge audience ready made for them. And we see on that one day alone, 3,000 souls coming to Christ because of the power and the influence of the Holy Spirit. But they had been there, they had been waiting, they had been praying. There is something about having a hunger for God that God responds to. The Bible said God satisfies the hungry soul, or God satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. And I've found in my life that when I'm hungry and pursuing after God, that's when He responds to me. You know, there's something about being satisfied. You know, if we're satisfied, we're not looking for anything, right? If we're already filled with something else, we're not looking for something to fill us. And a lot of people have kind of dimmed, if you will, or dulled their spiritual hunger by feeding on the things of this world, so they don't have an appetite for spiritual things. And unfortunately, oftentimes, it's not until something devastating happens to them that they begin to be aware of the fact that I need something more than what this world has to offer. And that's oftentimes when they begin to open themselves up to spiritual reality. And even though God does not cause those events, He will certainly take advantage of that opportunity to begin to speak to them and fill the void in their soul. And so here the apostles are waiting, they're anticipating the coming of the Holy Spirit, and of course the Spirit of God comes in a tremendous way, and right from the gate we see the church operating in this tremendous power. Go with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And I want to just start with verse 23. And just to give you a little context here, this is right after Peter and John had gone to the temple to pray. And on their way there, in Acts 3, the very first few verses of that, there was a lame man there that had been daily laid at the gate to beg alms. Of course, we understand in that day, there was no welfare systems per se. And so there were people, almsgiving was a part of your regular giving. In other words, just like we tithe to the church or give to missions, it was very common for people to give alms. And Jesus kind of talked about that. Remember, he said, don't give your alms blowing a trumpet for everyone to see. In other words, do it because in your heart you really care for God, you care for the poor. So nevertheless, here's a man that's crippled from his mother's womb who's begging alms, and Peter, seeing him, doesn't have any money, but he fixes his eyes on him, and the man, expecting to receive something, looks at them, and Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. He grabs the man by the hand, raises him up, and the man who's never walked from his mother's womb begins walking and leaping and praising God, and as you might imagine, it caused quite a ruckus, right? And so they get a big crowd. What does Peter do? He, like any good preacher, he takes an offering. No, he doesn't. He preaches the gospel, right? So he preaches the gospel, and in the light of that miracle, everybody witnessing that this man, whom they have seen for years, begging at the beautiful gate, is raised up. 5,000 more souls come to Christ. Now, this has gone past just being a little, you know, local movement to something that's shaken the entire city. So, of course, they're arrested. They're commanded no longer to preach in the name of Jesus. And having been, you know, slapped on the back of the hand, they're released. They come back to their group. And this is where we pick this story up. This is right after they've been publicly censured by the Jews. And rightly so, because after all, if this thing keeps building, they're going to have a worse problem than when Jesus was on their hands, right? And so they're trying to put an end to this. So this is what they pray in Acts 4:23 in response to this persecution. It says, being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And so when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And if you go down one verse further down beyond that, just down to verse 33, skip one verse, it says, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And then in the next chapter, as we begin to see miracles take place, such as just the shadow of Peter. People getting close enough to Peter that just his shadow going over them were healing the sick, and the streets were being emptied in Jerusalem of the sick because of the great miracles and signs and wonders that were being done. After that, the persecution, of course, intensified. I think there's several things we can take away from this. First and foremost, I love the apostles' response to persecution. Today, we're seeing a slight margin, and I say this relative to what they experienced, okay? We're seeing a marginalization of the church in our nation to some degree. You know, there's a lot of criticism for those of us who believe in God, who believe in objective morals, as I said. Those of us who really have believe in moral absolutes are oftentimes under the gun of those who believe we should just live and let live and, you know, not try to impose our moral convictions on anyone else. By the way, I don't necessarily think we're doing that. I don't expect a non-Christian to live like a Christian, right? That's not the worldview they buy into. But what I expect them to do in a free society is let me believe and express my beliefs in my personal life. In other words, we don't just have freedom of worship. That's kind of a misnomer. People say, well, we have freedom of worship. No, we have freedom of religion. The difference is this. Freedom of worship means you can go into that weird little building on Sundays like you Christians do and do your thing, but then when you come out, you have to bow to the secular knee of the state. That's freedom of worship. That's not what we have in America. We have freedom of religion, which means I can take my convictions everywhere I go, into the school, into the workplace, and live out my Christian life in a demonstrative way. Now, that doesn't mean I'm trying to impose those values or views on other people. Conversion doesn't work that way. You cannot coerce others to come to Christ. It doesn't work like that. I have no desire to try to pin someone to the wall and make them come to Christ through some kind of, you know, motivation of that sort. That's something more like what we would see in the Islamic world. That's not what we believe. But we do believe that we should be able, in a free society, under our Constitution, to express our values in the way that we live. We believe that there should be, in the free marketplace of America, the free marketplace of ideas, room enough for us to share our convictions while the world shares theirs, while other faiths share. See, I'm not intimidated by Islam sharing its convictions. I'm not intimidated by the atheists sharing their convictions. Why? Because I believe Christianity is superior to them all. I believe we'll ultimately win the day if we're given a voice in our culture. And that's why I think a lot of people are trying to silence the voice of the church, is because they believe that obviously the influence of the church is going in a direction that they don't want to see our society go. Having said all that, I love the approach of the apostles. They didn't come complaining about what City Hall was doing. That wasn't their first response. And I think what we see in America a lot of times is because we're so disappointed at seeing what we perceive to be a breach of our civil rights and our religious liberties, we keep appealing to Washington, or we keep appealing to the state, or we keep appealing to the courts, whatever the case might be. And don't get me wrong, in a free society, it's our right to do so. I'm glad there are people that that's their life calling. But what I like about the apostles is they weren't sweating so much what City Hall was doing. They were too busy magnifying how big their God was. In other words, the very first words out of their mouth was, "Oh gosh, guys, I think we've lost favor with the mayor. I think we better form a protest and go down and let everybody know that we're not happy with the fact they're trying to shut us out of the synagogue." That's not what they did. They went back and they began to pray. They said, "Lord, you are God who created heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is." In other words, God, we know you're not intimidated by City Hall, and we're glad we're on your side. And I think one of the things we have to be careful about, especially in our society, in a free culture, we don't want to make other people the enemy. My enemy is not the lost man. My enemy is not the politician. My enemy is not the person of another religion. My enemy is the devil. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual forces of wickedness in higher heavenly places. In other words, there are spiritual forces pulling the strings behind the scene. And oftentimes we get clouded in what our mission is. Our mission, what did God say? The Bible said, "For God so loved the world, the lost, miserable world," shaking an angry fist in his face, "that he sent Jesus to die for their sins." And so if we're not careful, sometimes we get the issue clouded. And we make it more of a political or a social issue than we do a spiritual issue. One of the things we always have to remember is this. Is that there is a longing in the heart of every man to be satisfied, to be filled, and that cannot be satisfied or filled by the things of this world, no matter how grand the pursuits. As Augustine said, "Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are empty until they find their place in you." And so there is a, you know, we used to say, or who is it came up with, the navigator, somebody, there's a God-shaped void in everybody's heart. I think it was, I can't think of the philosopher who first said that, but that's a very great point. That there is indeed a God-shaped void in the heart of every human being. So we have to trust that God is going to move to fill that void. So, in other words, what I'm saying is it doesn't matter what the world around us is doing. There are always going to be those who are against the church. I don't care how many battles we win. I don't care how many court cases are decided in our favor. There are always going to be those who are going to decide, who are going to side in with the enemy against the message of the gospel. So once we win one battle, another one's going to crop up. If we keep fighting on that kind of horizontal level against people, we'll miss the whole point of our mission, and that's to love the world, preach the gospel to them, so they might come to faith in Christ. Our faith and confidence must not be in what people do, but in what God does. And that'll keep our angst from being aimed at men who stand against us. Now, Paul did pray. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 and 2, he said, pray for us that we be delivered from wicked and unreasonable men that do not have faith. And of course, we do want to pray, right, that we be delivered from those who have an agenda against the church. But at the same time, what we don't want to do is make enemies out of people whom we're called to reach with the love of Jesus Christ. And so I want to say that a lot of the criticism that's aimed at the church today is justified. Because we've been an angry group of people sometimes. And they're shaking their fist at us, and we're shaking our fist back at them, and we're missing the whole point of the gospel. And that is that God loved them enough to die for them. And so however we go at this, it can't be just purely on a horizontal level, or just trying to fight it, like I said, in the courthouse, or in the state house, or anywhere else, or the schoolhouse, or anywhere else that it shows up. We've got to realize that God is on our side. God is great. God is big enough. How many know God can find not only a back door, He can find 1,000 doors in, right, to these different kinds of institutions that might be, you know, shaking an angry fist in His face. Like one person said, God's always had a man in the palace. Every time, you know, there's been a Cyrus, God had a Daniel. Every time there's been a Pharaoh, God had a Joseph. And so we can trust that God will move in society and through the church to bring change to the world. But we have to remember this is a spiritual battle, not a natural battle. And I can become just as misguided and misdirected sometimes as anybody, but we need to appreciate the fact that God is great and God loves people. He's interested in people. You know, it's interesting, some of the greatest conversions that have taken place in modern history are just like the Apostle Paul. You know, you got to put yourself back in the day. Put yourself back in the day. In fact, we're going to go there. Why don't we just go ahead and turn and look at it. Go to Acts 9. You've got to put yourself back in the day of the early church when Paul was at large. Before Paul was the Apostle Paul, he was Saul of Tarsus, right? By any definition, Paul, or Saul, at that time, was a terrorist. He was going around dragging people from the churches and from their homes, and he said himself, his own testimony, I wasted and persecuted the church unto death. So he was the biggest thorn in the early church's side, without question. The most ambitious, he was very career-driven. He said that. He said, I was more zealous than many of my contemporaries in kind of climbing up that ladder, if you will. He wanted to make a name for himself. How is he going to do it? By persecuting the church. I mean, and that was kind of the cultural momentum of the day, right? So he was very fashionable. He was right where the world wanted him to be. And on the road to Damascus, suddenly, he had a life-changing encounter with God. We're going to talk about that, but let's go ahead. In fact, let's just go ahead and go there. I wasn't going to look at that initially, but let's go ahead and look at Acts 9, starting with verse 1. Like I said, I was going to go kind of a different direction, but let's just go ahead and take a look at this. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Now, he doesn't know who it is yet, but he figures whoever this is Lord, right? Whoever this is, this is something happening that's supernatural, obviously. But the Lord said to him, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. I think we just have to stop a moment and appreciate the gravity of that moment. This is a man who has committed to tearing down what he perceived to be this upstart little cult that was trying to build on the foundations of Judaism. And so as far as he was concerned, they were the bad guys. His whole worldview was in that direction. And suddenly, you talk about a 180, suddenly this man is confronted with spiritual reality. This is definitely God breaking through that closed system, right? And showing himself alive, not in Jehovah God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whom he might have expected, but as Jesus, the risen Christ. I can't even begin to imagine what that must have done to his mind in that moment. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, what does that mean? It means exactly what it might sound. You know, for example, if you had a cattle goad or, you know, some kind of spiked whatever, and you were kicking against that, you would definitely feel that, would you not? And evidently what God is saying to him is there's something on the inside of you, Saul. There was an awareness in you already that you were kicking against something. Your conscience was bothering you. Something was already at work in you. You couldn't put your finger on it, but there was something in you that was already at work making you aware you were going the wrong direction. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise, go into the city, and it will be told you what you must do. And the men who journeyed with them stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And when he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. Now, what's interesting about this story, this is obviously an occasion of the supernatural. What brought this about? It doesn't look to me like Saul is looking for Jesus, right? Now, God responds to a hungry heart, as we said earlier. And so oftentimes when people are seeking for reality, in fact, I encourage anybody, you know, I don't know how many people have come to faith in Christ by simply being honest enough to say, God, if you're real, show yourself, reveal yourself to me. So many people. Because why? Because that's honest. That's saying, Lord, I'm giving you an opportunity. Let's just make the ground level, Lord. If you're real, show yourself. If something else is real, show itself. I know so many people who've come to Christ, so many testimonies of people who've come to Christ simply because they said, God, show yourself real to me. But it doesn't seem that Saul is doing that. In fact, he seems to be on a completely different trajectory. Now you say, why did he then come to faith? My belief is this. If you've got a rascal out there who's dragging your loved ones out of church, out of their homes, and persecuting them, guess what you, the church, are going to begin to do? You're going to begin to hit your prayer bones. You're going to begin to pray. And they probably weren't saying, Lord, save Saul. My guess, Lord, stop this villain. Lord, stop this man from persecuting the church. He's stopping the gospel from getting... Now, I don't know. Maybe they were. Maybe they were so filled with love that they were saying, Lord, it would just be so wonderful if Saul would just get saved. become a missionary to the nations of the world. But my guess is they're saying, Lord, strike him down. Stop this man. I don't know. I don't know what they're praying. But I have no doubt that it was through the intervention of the prayers of the church that the Lord shows up on the Damascus Road to interrupt Saul's life. And really, if you think about it, he's giving Saul a choice. Right? Because there's nothing that means Saul has to respond favorably to this invitation. In fact, it's really not even an invitation. He's just kind of showing up to stop Saul. But he reveals himself as Jesus. And so it's interesting because for 3 days, he leaves Saul blind in Damascus just to sit with himself. Just to think about stuff. That was the longest 3 days of that man's life. Right? And we'll find out that, you know, back at the ranch, he's working on the other end of this, speaking to a disciple who's going to come and bring the good news to Saul. But I just want to stop for a moment and think about how momentous a moment that was. And there have been other momentous moments in history when people like a Saul came to faith and trusted in Christ and had a radical new birth experience, and then their life was transformed. I can think of so many testimonies. We don't have time to go into all that kind of thing today, but I can just think of so many occasions like that. But there's no doubt in my mind that the church had prayed, and as a result of that, Jesus showed up and showed himself. As I said, today it's very common. It's interesting, a friend of mine who has a missionary organization down in the valley, he's on television from, I guess it's still from Casablanca to Baghdad. He covers the whole Arab world with his TV. I thought this really interesting how it all came about. He was in my church in Bishop years and years ago. And again, we're talking about the supernatural, so let me just share a story with you. I think it'll encourage you. He was in the service, and he was there to minister. I'm just there ready to turn the service over to him. But when I looked at he and his wife, the Lord spoke to me for them. And I said, Keith and Heidi, come up here. And they stood in front of me, and I gave them two words of wisdom. A word of wisdom is a supernatural revelation pertaining to the future, revealing the mind and purpose of God. So I gave them two words of wisdom. The first one was this. I said, when you left home to come here. Now you understand, I don't know any of this from the natural standpoint. They haven't said boo to me. So anytime you do this, you're stepping out in faith a little bit, right? So I just saw this, and so I just shared with them. You know, sometimes you got to do this before you have time to think about it. So I just shared with them what I saw. And I said, when you left the valley to come here, I was in Bishop at the time, so that was about a 4 or 5 hour drive. So before you came here, you left a situation, an unresolved circumstance or situation at home. And God wanted me to tell you that while you're here doing His business, He's taking care of your business. When you go back home, that situation will be resolved. So that was word of wisdom number two. Number two, I said to them, and Keith, I began to prophesy to him about his television ministry in the Arab world, because at that time they were having great difficulty in getting it off the ground. They were running into red tape, all the problems that you can assume that you might have, particularly trying to take the Christian message into the Arab world. So anyway, I sometime later, quite a bit later, I'm doing a conference with him. In fact, I'm not even pastoring anymore. I'm now in another phase and season of life. And I'm with him in San Bernardino. He's doing a conference, and he brought that up. And he said, what you don't know is when my wife and I came up there, they were having a house built. And the house that they left, I forget exactly how it all went. I know what it was. In the in-between, they rented a house while they were waiting for their house to be finished. Well, as they were leaving that house, the guy that owned the home was trying to accuse them of doing some damage. He's trying to get something for nothing. He's trying to accuse him of damage and so forth and so on. And so they left that, but they had an arbitration clause in the contract, so it was going to go to arbitration. So that's what they left behind them. I didn't know anything about this. I didn't find out for years to come. And so he said, when we went back, we had the arbitration meeting. He said, we had all of our data, we had all of our seats, we had everything in front of us. He said, he came so confused, he couldn't get his argument straight, and so it was decided in favor for us, so we didn't have any responsibility. In other words, it was totally justified in the thing. He said, as I was talking to him, the television ministry had begun to take off in the Arab world. And he said, for a long time, that didn't happen. In other words, for a long time, that television ministry thing wasn't going. It just wasn't taking off. But he said, I remembered you gave us those two words on the same night. And he said, the first one came to pass, which gave me confidence to know that God was going to bring the other to pass. So he said, we stood on that word and had confidence that God was going to bring that to pass because he had already brought the other to pass. And sure enough, like I said, to this day, they're on television from, in fact, they own a city block in Beirut, Lebanon. Now they have this huge life center there. They're ministering to the people of that nation and just making tremendous change in the Muslim world in there for Jesus Christ. But again, just the supernatural, how God will move and confirm his word through the supernatural. So here's Saul sitting here, you know, experiencing this tremendous change of worldview, right? And at the same time, God is working kind of on the backside to bring him to faith. Notice what it says in verse 10, then we'll close with this. It says, now there was a certain disciple, it's kind of like back at the ranch, you know, while that's going on, now we're kind of cutting to another scene. And said, now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision. So now the Lord's appearing to Ananias. It says, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go into the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Now what's happening here is exactly what I described a while ago. This is a word of wisdom. It's direction to Ananias related to the future. He hadn't done it yet. He hadn't gone yet, right? So this is what we call a word of wisdom. He's giving him a what to do. He's leading him, guiding him into a future act that will be in line with the plan and purpose of God. And in the meantime, he said, Saul has seen you coming. He's waiting on you. Because I sent a message to him too. So there's all kinds of supernatural stuff going on to bring this all to pass. Then Ananias answers and said, Lord, I don't think this is a good idea. That's exactly what he says. Ananias says, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And of course, you know the end of the story. Ananias goes, shares the gospel with Paul. Saul is baptized. The scales fall from his eyes. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. And he launches right then and there into what becomes the greatest apostolic ministry in the history of the world. All launched because of the supernatural. Paul wrote the vast majority of our epistles. He wrote a large portion of the New Testament. All of that happened. Think about the impact of Christianity on history. I always say, you know, it's split time in half, B.C. and A.D., right? But the birth of Jesus and the resultant gospel that we preach and believe has completely shaped Western civilization. There's no question about it. And all of that happened because God intervened in human history through the supernatural. Through dreams and visions, through what we call words of knowledge, words of wisdom. These all occurred. And why? Because a concerned church, no doubt, was praying. You know, I just think we have to get over being scared. Oftentimes, the church is always reacting to what's happening because we're fearful. You don't see the early church responding like that. They said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is. And they began to talk about how big God was. And then when he got down to the last part of their prayer, they said, now Lord, by the way, behold their threats. And grant unto your servants with all boldness we may speak your word. They didn't say, Lord, can you kind of quell the persecution? They didn't say, Lord, stop all that, please. They just said, Lord, give us boldness in spite of it. And grant unto your servants with all boldness we may speak thy word, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And the Bible said, God shook the house where they were assembled. Now that's a pretty good evidence that God's with you, amen? I mean, we need some building, shaking, earthquaking prayers, right? He did the same thing later in Acts 16 when Paul and Silas were in that Philippian jail. Shook the prison so hard that all the chains fell off and the doors were open. Amen. Our God is a supernatural God. So we don't need to be afraid. If God be for us, who can be against us? And if we're not fearful, we won't react against people. Rather, we can have love and compassion for people. I know it's tough. Sometimes you might just need to take a vacation from social media, from the news, and from everything else, because we feel that angst growing in us sometimes against other people. But we have to remember they simply don't see what we've had the privilege to be shown by way of the gospel. And what we need to do is pray for them and trust that God will reach their hearts as well. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness. We thank you, Father God, that what you did for Saul of Tarsus, that same scenario is repeating, Father God, through those that are coming to Christ supernaturally around the world today. Father, we thank you, Lord God, that you're moving in might and strength and power. We pray, Father God, in the name of Jesus, that even in our communities, in our state, in our nation, that we begin to see and hear the testimonies of those who are having those kinds of encounters with You, coming to faith in Christ and finding boldness, like Saul did, to share a new faith that's brought them life and liberty and joy and fullness of heart. We thank You and we trust You for that, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know what I was going to share with you a while ago? I mentioned something about the church in China being the fastest growing church in the world. They're saying, I just heard a statistic the other day, they're saying now, the second fastest growing church in the world is in Iran. And if that is true, then that means a new wave of evangelists that are coming up are going to be former Muslims. I can't think of anybody better to reach the Muslim world than those who've already been there, done that, and have now had a life-changing encounter with Christ. And so God is doing great things in the world. So don't be discouraged. Don't be fearful. God is in control. He's doing great and wonderful things in our world. Amen.
We hope today's broadcast has been a blessing to you. Again, to find out more about the ministries of West Kern Christian Center and to access our online resources, you can visit us at www.wkcconnect.org. You can also access additional resources at Dr. Randy's personal ministry site at randylanebunch.org. You can email us with your comments, questions, and prayer requests at info@wkcconnect.org. We would love to hear from you.